Sometimes these themes of Jesus land with serendipity on my list. I counted the number of times by volume that Jesus talked about different topics in the Gospels. When looking at the final list, there are places where one theme leads to another neatly. Such is the case this month. Last month's topic was on love, mercy, and service to others. We read how Jesus emphasized showing mercy to others, and we heard from Kay Hall, whose ministry is focused on mercy and forgiveness. The next theme, number 5 on the list, dovetails neatly. It is about the repentance and forgiveness we ourselves need to execute and receive. As we'll see, that forgiveness isn't for us alone. It's for us to share with others. There's that tie-in to mercy again. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor with Cecil Taylor Ministries, cecilTaylorMinistries.com. This is Season 3 of my podcast, The Top 11 Themes of Jesus. Please check out the podcast I've already done, and I encourage comments as always, and I should note this is number 30 of the podcast that I've done. Nice even number there. Since we just crossed the middle of this list of the top 11 themes, I wanted to briefly review what we've covered so far. Episodes 11, 10, and 9 were cousins. Number 11 is where Jesus stated that evil exists in the world. Number 10 is where Jesus told us that believers will receive eternal life. And number 9 focused on Jesus' comments of how every human could face judgment. So these cousins were all oriented around the ideas of good and evil, righteousness and sinfulness, judgment and eternal life. Episodes 8, 7, and 6 were less tightly tied, but did see some attachment to each other. Number 8 is where Jesus emphasized that we should focus primarily on spiritual matters rather than on the material. Number 7 was a two-part podcast on what Jesus said about his miracles. The first podcast dealt with physical healing, while the second dwelled on spiritual healing. Number 6, of course, was on love, mercy, and service to others. What ties these together loosely is that so much of his ministry and service to others was along these lines, calling attention to the spiritual rather than the earthly, still healing people of their earthly illnesses and diseases, as well as healing them spiritually, and offering love and mercy while being a humble servant himself. Episode 5 bridges to what is coming next, as we'll see more themes around what the kingdom of God is like and what it means to follow Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness are definitely major factors in that new order. But as we'll also see, this episode on forgiveness does tightly tie to episode 6 sub-theme of offering mercy toward others. In this month's episode 5, I will first share what Jesus said about repentance and forgiveness as I present 4 sub-themes on this topic. Then I'll be joined by David Inman. Now, so far, I've always invited authors, speakers onto the program, and in future months, my guests will have some impressive credentials. David doesn't really fit in either category. He's an earnest Christian who studies the Bible carefully as an amateur scholar. His primary area of interest is on our repentance, God's forgiveness, and how that received forgiveness should cause us to offer forgiveness and mercy to others. David sees connections throughout the Bible on such topics and summarizes them under the term the forgiveness imperative. Get ready to traverse the Bible further when David joins me in the last half of the podcast. But first, let's understand what Jesus had to say about the themes of repentance and forgiveness. Jesus proclaimed a new message for those who had been unable to follow the many rigorous Jewish laws and felt that they would be harshly judged by God. Jesus said it is possible to receive complete forgiveness from God if humans reject their sins and adopt new ways. I've noticed 4 sub-themes under the general topic. First, descriptions of sin that should be rejected. Second, the news that God indeed forgives such sin. Third, calls to repentance. And fourth, the freedom felt after God has released us from sin. Let's talk about sin that should be rejected. We'll find that what Jesus was concerned about went beyond what the people had been taught. I'll start with a fascinating way that Jesus covers the topic at a broad level. I'll read near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In part, Jesus is talking about false prophets who claim to act on Jesus' behalf, but were really attracting attention to themselves. But let's dig into verse 21. Calling Jesus Lord is not enough. Doing the will of God is what matters. A lot of times, people want what Christianity offers without fully offering their hearts to God. They may show up on Sunday mornings, but do not practice their faith the rest of the week. Jesus exposes this action as sin. To be truly acceptable to God, we must do what he says. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about various kinds of sin that the people are aware of and amplifies the discussion. He might say, "You have heard that you shall not murder, but I tell you," and then he extends the discussion. In the case of murder, Jesus rails against murdering someone's reputation, not just murdering their body. Jesus points to various commandments, such as not breaking your oath and so forth, and then amplifying on them. The passage I want to lift up more completely has an additional admonishment about sin that we should pay attention to. It comes while Jesus is talking about the commandment against adultery. Let's read Matthew 5, 27 through 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Again, we see the amplification. The problem is not just adultery, but the lust that led to the adultery. But the part I want to focus on is what Jesus says about our approach to sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. In other words, we are to be vigilant in identifying the source of sin in our lives, then root it out and eradicate it. We are in the midst of the subtheme of Jesus' descriptions of the kinds of sin we are to avoid. I hope you generally get the picture, but I want to zero in further on a particular sin that shows a reverence toward Jesus and toward the Holy Spirit, and these are especially condemned. Here is Mark 3, 28-29. "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." That is really harsh. Jesus is saying this in the context of religious leaders who claimed Jesus was working on behalf of Satan instead of God. Jesus warns that such proclamations blaspheme the Holy Spirit who supports his work. Similarly, Jesus says in John 16, 8-9, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me." Now, I'm excerpting here as Jesus goes on to say more about the Holy Spirit, but I want to emphasize that similar to the Mark passage, but stating it differently, Jesus is pointing out the sin of not believing in Jesus himself. Let's move on to the next sub-theme, which is that God indeed forgives. We understand this through a number of Jesus' sayings, but no gospel contains the dramatic examples that Luke has. I want to examine three passages from Luke that convince us of God's ability to forgive those who repent. The best place to start is the classic chapter of Luke 15, which holds three parables about God's forgiveness: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The chapter begins with a scene that triggers the stream of parables, the first of which is the lost sheep. Here is Luke 15, 1-7. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The parable of the lost coin follows, which mirrors the lost sheep, except the story features a widow searching for a lost coin. Then came the parable of the lost son, or more famously, the prodigal son. It's a longer parable that contains the second part regarding the older son who did not wander as the younger son did. I'll only read parts of the first part. The story sets up that the younger son leaves home with his inheritance requested early, but he squanders it in wild living and bad decisions. When he reaches his lowest and most impoverished point, he finally comes to his senses and returns home to seek his father's forgiveness and to ask, not for restoration, but for a job. Let's pick up the story at Luke 15:20, reading through verse 24. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. In this parable, the father is clearly a representation of God, and the younger son is each of us who sin and seek forgiveness. Like in the parables of the lost sheep and lost coin, the focus is not on the mistake made, but on the rejoicing in response to the repentance. I think this shows one of the things I talk about most in regard to Jesus. He is ready to move on if you are. Moving on doesn't mean that the past is swept under the rug. It means the past is dealt with, reconciled, and then put on the shelf. Jesus is eager for you to move forward with him once the past has been addressed. The good news is that you are allowed to move forward due to this process of repentance and forgiveness. Let's move to an earlier section of Luke for an encounter that shows Jesus' willingness to forgive a repentant person. I'll read the complete story from Luke 7:36-50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This story contains a lot of complexity in its side trails, but the basics are clear. When a person is sorrowful and repents, Jesus forgives them. He observes that those who have the most to clear up will love him more because of the great weight that has been removed from them. Thus, how bad of a sinner you are doesn't matter. God is willing to accept repentance from all, but especially cherishes when someone who hasn't heeded him has now flipped back. Luke is full of these stories and examples, but the final Luke citation I'll use is from Christ's crucifixion in Luke 23:32-34. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. If there is any doubt that Jesus has tremendous capacity to forgive, it is resolved here. To forgive someone as they are executing you demonstrates abundant forgiveness. I would like to stop down for a moment to make you aware of progress on my next book, From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone, How Jesus Urges Us to Take Leaps of Faith for His Kingdom. I'm working with the publisher on the finishing touches before the book goes to print. At the pace we're going, I expect the book to be ready sometime in December. This book is essentially a Bible study of a dozen cases where Jesus pushed people out of their comfort zones and toward his trust zones, where they would have to lean on their faith rather than on whatever comfort they had built or stored up. I explain why Jesus wants us to move out of comfort zones and why he wants us to live in trust zones. I also show different kinds of comfort zones and what the corresponding trust zone would be when you give up your comfort zone. During November, I'll also be cranking up my efforts to complete the accompanying products for small groups, the Participant's Guide, the Leader Guide, and videos for class use. If my timing works right, small groups can begin using the material in January. Be looking for more information coming soon on CecilTaylorMinistries.com and on the Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page. Back to the Bible and Jesus' theme of repentance and forgiveness, the third sub-theme is Jesus' call to repentance. We've seen his welcoming, forgiving approach to repentance, but he also clearly states our need to repent. It doesn't take long in Jesus' ministry for him to echo John the Baptizer's call to repentance. Here is Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Another echo is in Luke 5:30-32. Similar to what we read in the story of the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet, the religious leaders complain about with whom Jesus is hanging out. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complain to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Of course, one could argue that we're all sinners and none of us are righteous, but anyway, Jesus' point is that all are welcome to repent and be forgiven. Jesus also lets it fly on at least a couple of occasions on the need to repent. It really starts with awareness of your sin instead of focusing on false righteousness. The first example is in Luke 13:1-4. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Back in the day, people often thought that calamity happened to sinners. Jesus disabused them of that notion. Calamity comes to all, and all are in need of repentance. Here's another look at this idea of false righteousness in Matthew 11:20-22. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." This is a hard one for the Jews to hear, as Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities, and yet Jesus says they'll be favored over the mentioned Jewish cities on the day of judgment. Finally, I'm not going to read it, but I will refer to the famous passage about the adulteress whom the Pharisees brought to Jesus when they wanted to stone her. Jesus tells them, "Whoever is without sin may cast the first stone." He essentially held up a mirror to their sin and showed their need for repentance. By the way, this is a story from the Gospel of John that I break down in my book and video study, From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone. One last sub-theme, and it's a quick one only mentioned in a couple of places, is that God provides freedom from sin. This sub-theme is found in a famous passage in John 8:34-36. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Before we pivot to our guest, I want to read one more passage that fits under the overall theme of repentance and forgiveness. It's part of the Lord's Prayer and also the epilogue to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus explains the concept further. Within the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says in Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Two verses later, Jesus amplifies this thought. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is critical teaching. We repent of our debts to become forgiven. Then we turn and show the same mercy to others who have sinned. And there's a condition. We're not forgiven if we're not forgiving. This is a hard concept to hear. We want to think our forgiveness is simply tied to our repentance. But Jesus says, forgiveness from God is not complete until and unless we exhibit mercy to others, just as God grants mercy to us. That is a good lead-in to my interview with David Inman. David considers himself a repentant disciple of Jesus Christ. He has worked in the pipes business for 40 years, and he studies the Bible as a hobby because that's how he found himself when he needed to learn who he was and what he was supposed to be doing. Let's tap into what David has learned on his journey. Now we're talking with David Inman, and a lot of times I have on here people who have been authors and, you know, have a title or whatever. David and I met at a Christian Writers Conference earlier in 2023, and we have had some great conversations talking about forgiveness and salvation. And David is really a Bible student who's been looking up into what the Bible says about forgiveness. And I thought he had some great ideas, and I wanted to bring him on for this program. So, David, welcome to the podcast. So you actually wrote a document called The Forgiveness Imperative. And I know it's a working kind of thing and you're still working on it, but I found a lot of things interesting in it. And one thing that you said in there that I latched onto is kind of a summary of the idea of forgiveness is, "A careful reading of the Bible will show us that salvation and forgiveness are joined at the hip and cannot be separated by any man-made salvation scheme." Is that a pretty summation, or is there something you might add to it?
Well, when you look at the Hebraic thought, it begins, the thread of this forgiveness that we're talking about begins in Genesis 50, 15 through 21. And that's where Joseph forgives his brothers. That's the very beginning of this thread of grace and forgiveness. It's a very moving story. And that's the salvation of Israel. And you'll see without that forgiveness from Joseph, there really may not be no Exodus story and a salvation story to tell. It begins in earnest with forgiveness. And you begin to see this thread in Genesis or Psalm 32, the Psalm of David. "Blessed is he whose sin has been forgiven, who the Lord will not remember his iniquity." You know, we have to ask, who is that person? We know that at the beginning of the new covenant, that was even the people who helped kill Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those people were forgiven. We were in our baseness and in our ignorance. But when we follow Jesus' teachings, the forgiveness imperative, we must forgive to be forgiven. We see Psalms 32 and ask the question again, who is the person who is forgiven according to Jesus? It's the one who is willing to forgive others, who can set their mind and have a worldview that everything is forgivable, and we can't put a final judgment on anything yet. And when you get those strains, it for me, I can really see the forgiveness is all in the Old Testament and the grace, and it flows over into the New Testament, and it's all about salvation. So salvation, forgiveness in a family situation, at the worst family situations at all, when the reconciliation comes down to forgiveness, so we have to forgive this so we can go forward, we move forward. So it's a big step. So forgiveness in that sense, it's strictly related to salvation, the bread of life. When we look at the four forgiveness imperatives from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Sermon on the Mount, in 6:11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who forgive others. And right there we see the formula for salvation, the formula to obtain forgiveness. There's a formula there. Before we get to 14 and 15, we see the perfect formula for it. In Mark, it says, have faith in God. And as you stand praying, forgive. And you have the forgiveness imperative there again. In John's excellent forgiveness imperative, you have the risen Christ saying, peace be with you. And he breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and then gives them the forgiveness imperative. Whomever
yeah, the authority to forgive sins. Yeah. I like how you mentioned Matthew 6, 14 and 15, because I'm embarrassed how long it took me to really read those verses and get past the Lord's Prayer. But there was a time somebody was teaching my Sunday school class and they said, you know, after he finishes the Lord's Prayer, Jesus amplifies on this and he explains, if you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven. So I think the thing that you've clued in on with salvation is our need to repent and be forgiven ourselves. That's the one, like you say, in Psalm 32. And then we need to carry that on as Jesus shows us. And that's what ties it together. We forgive because we have been forgiven, right?
And the getting our heads around the forgiveness imperative is repentance.
Yes.
Cecil, the whole, it just changes the outlook. It changes the perspective. You'll have to change the whole worldview in order to get our heads around the forgiveness imperative. And I think that's like in Luke's 24:47, in his great commission from the risen Christ, he says that the command is go and preach repentance and forgiveness. They're always together. So salvation, repentance, forgiveness and grace. I see what thread that runs all the way through these things, and it's the Bible is teeming with these things, and I'd see that my goal is to help trying to pull these things out and kind of show them to us, and learn from it myself, and to become more comfortable with the forgiveness imperative, because it's a very hard teaching. It's a very, very hard teaching, and the only way it works for me is we have to imagine that we're all one family, and every person with body and breath God has something in mind for them, but we don't know what it is yet. I think he's saying, just please wait for me, and the way we wait for him is to forgive and have trust that he actually knows what he's doing.
Let me rewind for something for a minute. We're talking with David Inman, my friend, who's really into studying forgiveness in the Bible. And, salvation, I think, based on your view, is not just a set of magic words where we say, I believe, but you said it's tied at the hip. Our repentance and God's forgiveness is part of the process of salvation, right? How do you think that process plays out?
It's the change of mind. We all have our ideas of how the world works, or how our religion works and salvation works. And all of these ideas fall short of the teaching of Jesus. And repentance must be the process of learning what he said and putting it into action in every day, like a lifestyle. Repentance must be a lifestyle, an everyday lifestyle, learning about grace and extending the grace that we receive, extending the love we receive, extending the forgiveness we received. And these things are so tied into salvation, because when you look at the teaching of Luke 6, 31 through 38, you'll see this, it's a teaching, that's a section of teaching, and 35 tells us that to obey this teaching of grace is how we become children of God. Well, that's very interesting to me, because just like we talked about the formula in the Lord's Prayer to obtain forgiveness, it seems that in Matthew and in Luke, these corresponding teachings, Jesus tells us how to become the children of God. And he says that we must forgive to be forgiven. And he says that the grace that we receive, we must extend it to others. And even to others who may not deserve it. So we're getting into uncharted waters. You know, nobody ever taught me about that, you know.
Well, you know, David, one thing that I think is really important that I don't want to blow past here is there has been kind of a theology in the last quarter century or so that says kind of I'm okay, you're okay. I don't really have a need for a savior because I'm okay. What are you talking about, sin? So the base of it is that we have to have a recognition of our own faults, of our own sin, of our misalignment with God's will and God's ways, right? So before we can even think about being forgiven, we have to have an idea that we need forgiveness, right?
Where the confession comes in, right? Yeah. We have to take it to God, and our sins. I've been through the repentance process because my life was such a mess, and it's something that I had to do. And I live in a repentant posture now, and that means I'm ready to learn. I'm willing to learn more. I think there is plenty more to learn, and I want to learn more. To me, that's living in a repentant posture. I want to learn more, as much as I can, about the salvation that Jesus brought us from above.
It's a humble approach, right? To have the humility to say, I need to be in a repentant posture.
The confession comes in there. So when we see, especially from 1 John, yeah, the confession, getting the worldview and repentance and thinking about what Jesus preached about forgiveness and salvation is all a part of repentance. The sanctification is also included in it, because we have to work it out. We have to work it out when situations come up in our life. We have to be that person that we say that we want to be.
So there's something that I want to bring up that you like to talk about the new covenant. And I think that's, we need to understand how it helps us know about faith, and it's, I know it's really the big plan that Jesus had all together, but how does the new covenant tie into this idea of forgiveness and repentance?
Yeah, that's a great question. The new covenant ties in with especially on the Great Commission. I tie the Great Commissions from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in with the new covenant.
Yeah, a lot of times people only talk about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but you've pointed out there's a Great Commission actually in every way. You've already, in every one of the Gospels, you've already referred to one of them in Luke. Actually, let me just read that. You read part of it a minute ago, Luke 24, 46 through 47.
Yes.
And it said, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So that tells us that repentance needs to be preached. Forgiveness needs to be preached. And of course, that forgiveness, as we've been talking about, is both God's forgiveness for us and our forgiveness of others, right? So
when I started this, it was because I realized, Cecil, that we don't have a ready doctrine of repentance and forgiveness at hand. So, I know that, depending on how you feel about how we've done in the Great Commission thus far, I don't think that we've done so great. I think that we could do better, but it takes discipleship. And our, we've been taught by Luther that we want a priesthood of believers, and And that's all well and good. But the new covenant is discipleship. And the Great Commission is discipleship and bringing the family and exalting God and exalting the Son of Man is discipleship. That's the direction I want to go. Now, it's true, I don't know the best way to go. You can tell I'm a bumbler and a stumbler on that end, but that's the direction I think that we need to go. And it has to do with the Great Commission, which we haven't done. You know, we could do better than that. But we have to know the one from Matthew. It implies that we would know Jesus's commandments. When I realize that we don't really think along those lines, you know, we don't really think along those lines. I used to ask people, you know, hey, can you give me three or four Jesus's commandments? You know, and it was all, you know, it never worked out good ever. So I don't even do it anymore because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I see that we're not even thinking along these lines. How can we do the great, succeed in the Great Commission if we don't even think that Jesus was talking to us? He was talking to the Jews, for crying out loud. You see, I've been dealing with these things. I don't know really which way to go and how to go, but that's why I want to, you know, begin these conversations.
Yeah. And being a disciple, essentially that's being a follower. It's being a student and yes. It's being led, right? And then reflecting that in the way that we live our lives. I mean, the rabbis had disciples, right? That meant they followed around. They tried to understand what they were teaching. They tried to replicate that themselves, right? And so when we have the new covenant, then we are accepting a discipleship mandate.
Here, I think it's leaving, not abandoning religion. I want to get clear, but we do that in the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. The third term is that there will come a time where we won't be telling people, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. See, so when we get this forgiveness imperative out, it's going to change organized religion as we know it. It's going to be better for it, but we won't be that. Everybody will know the Lord once we understand, once we get this forgiveness imperative going. I think it's just a part of the new covenant. And the other one was that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Well, we know that the forgiveness imperative covers that. I will place their laws in their mind and in their heart. That's the forgiveness imperative that we all have. And those are the people on the right hand that have never even heard of Jesus in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
They are there because they followed the engrafted word in their heart. We're all human. And Jesus is the principal agent in human creation, Cecil. And so when he has the prescription for our condition, he knows it. And it has to do with forgiveness. We don't have the disciples. Our churches... I don't want to get down on our churches, but our church, we're not creating disciples because we don't teach people we need to follow Jesus.
Well, and that's the second half of the Matthew Great Commission, right? Because I think that people, it's two verses, and the verse says, go and make disciples, right? And so people read the first verse, but the second verse of it says, and teach them how to be obedient.
It's actually sandwiched in there. The word
all the ways.
For teach. So you have teach, baptize, teach. Baptism, Cecil, is a process of learning. It's not the, make say the prayer, dunk you, and now you're in. It's all good, right? Discipleship, we want to, this we're getting off the point here. But discipleship has to do with proper baptism. You know, in John 20, 21, 23, and that was another one of Jesus's great commissions from the risen Christ. He has his disciples in there, and he blows on them. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has taught me, so I'm teaching you. Whomever you forgive, they're forgiven. And whomever you won't forgive, it won't be forgiven. The power that we have on earth that has consequences, divine consequences, eternal consequences, is a spiritual baptism. You see, Jesus baptized those guys with an idea. It's a learning experience. We don't have that in the American church today, and therefore we don't have the disciples. I think that this would be a great time to talk about proper baptism in discipleship. So Jesus said we must forgive to be forgiven. Do you believe that? Can you get on board with that? And I think that's be a much more honest approach. To love your enemies. Can you do that?
Amen. That's my interview with David Inman discussing repentance, forgiveness, and the need to forgive others. Next month, we'll move on to theme 4, the new order, in which Jesus proclaims and describes the kingdom of God. Until then, please stay in touch with Cecil Taylor Ministries. Check out CecilTaylorMinistries.com, the Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page, and the Cecil Taylor Ministries channel on YouTube. Until next time, be blessed. We'll see you then.